yes, I would like to invite Dr. Tian to come and invite our guest speaker this morning.
Good morning and welcome to the service. My pleasure today is and joy is to introduce my very special friend, Dr. Jeff Bjork, and also his wife, Sharon. Would you give them a hand just to welcome them?
Thank you. Good morning. When Dr. Tan speaks of us being prayer partners, it started virtually before I knew him. I came to interview for the position at Fuller in April of 1990. Dr. Tan was on sabbatical. He came in anyway. He came in to interview me. He said, "We've been praying for people like you to come to Fuller who love Jesus." And we had our interview, and he said, "And now let's pray." And we haven't stopped for 34 years. And he is a precious prayer partner to me, and I know he's precious to you, and he continues to be God's voice all over the world, which I give thanks to God for. I am honored to share this pulpit, but as you can see from the sermon title, today's topic is hard. How many of you have ever felt let down by someone, forsaken figuratively or literally? They say they're going to be there and they don't show up. Or they're standing next to you. They know the truth about you. Someone is saying something about you and they are silent. And you feel forsaken. And of course, the next question is, and how many of you have ever felt forsaken by God? That's our hard topic this morning. So, to get off on a positive note, let's start by reading from a psalm of praise. If you are able, will you please stand for the reading of God's word? You who fear the Lord, praise him, all you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel, for he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you, I will fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him, for dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to dust will kneel before him, those who cannot keep themselves alive. That's all of us. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn that he has done it. Amen? Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you that you do not forsake us, even when we feel forsaken. Thank you that you have not ignored the suffering of the needy. Thank you that you have not turned away. Speak to us now through your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the scriptures that I just read are certainly encouraging, but today we're focusing on most of Psalm 22, which begins as a lament that God also chose to include in his holy word. God in his wisdom inspired King David through the Holy Spirit to write Psalm 22, this psalm, because God knew that we still feel forsaken, at least from time to time. Now, if I say the word forsaken, most Christians will think of Jesus' words on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And many of you may have heard that this expression shows that, don't worry, even Jesus doubted. And on the one hand, this can give us comfort when we doubt God. But on the other hand, it may make us feel a bit unsettled if God, in the form of Jesus, doubted God. We'll come back to this, but for now, I will tell you that I do not think Jesus doubted his Father or himself ever. But that's different for us, isn't it? We do doubt. And many of us also know that when Jesus asked why God had forsaken him, he was quoting the first verse of Psalm 22, which David composed. Clearly, King David was describing his doubts and his great sorrow when he wrote this psalm. But please pay attention to this. The psalms are songs. They aren't records of spontaneous conversations like reading a journal entry or someone's diary. They are compositions. They are works of art. David composed this song probably over a period of time. He crafted it in a certain key with certain instruments in mind as a musical work of art to glorify God. He most likely didn't sing it publicly until it was finished. More than that, you know who he wrote it for? The choir director, to be sung in worship services as part of Israel's public worship to God together. So here's the good news. The verses that we just read are also Psalm 22. They make up the concluding one-third of this psalm as a victorious psalm of praise. So, now that we know how the psalm ends, now that we know how the story ends, let's jump into this passage at the beginning and focus first on its author, King David. Let's see what we can learn. And I would suggest that first we learn that it is okay to express our sorrow and or our anger regarding circumstances. David certainly did. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, but I find no rest. So let's start with the definition of forsake. It means to abandon, to leave someone who needs or counts on you. But as I said before, it can be meant literally, but also figuratively. Here, I'm here to say that David meant it figuratively, and I'll show you why. Well, first of all, he meant it figuratively because, after all, he also wrote Psalm 139. Read that when you get home, where he testifies that there is nowhere we can go that God is not with us, always. Second, as a good Jew, David most likely knew the Old Testament scriptures. The kings were instructed to read the Torah constantly, including the scripture that God promises never to leave us or forsake us. More obviously, why do I think that David was saying forsake figuratively? Because he's talking to God in the psalm, and you don't talk to someone when they're not in the room. Rather, David asks God why he must experience suffering without God responding, with God being silent to his plea for relief. This does feel figuratively like abandonment, so we might paraphrase these first two verses of David like this. God, since I know you have not physically left me, please let me know why you aren't stepping in to help me. Why are you just standing near me, but doing nothing I can see? Now, on a lighter note, at least some of the older folks here might remember the great play turned into a movie, Fiddler on the Roof. And I remember Tevye, one of my favorite people, who said, God, I know we're the chosen people, but just once, couldn't you choose somebody else? Which leads to my second point today. It's okay to struggle when appearances seem to contradict God's promises. David certainly struggles back and forth and back and forth in the first nine verses, and I'll read them in a second. He asks first in the first two verses, why aren't you stepping in to help? And then he starts to struggle with his conflicting thoughts and beliefs like this. Well, yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the one Israel praises. In you, our ancestors put their trust. They trusted in you and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were saved. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. So he's getting up his support, isn't he? But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let God deliver him, since he delights in him. But then he rallies again. Yet, you brought me forth out of the womb. That was pretty good. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth, I was cast on you. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. You see how David goes back and forth? You see how he struggles? God, you're not helping me like I want. Yet, you are holy and have faithfully helped Israel over and over. But I'm being mocked and persecuted and you're doing nothing. Yet, you have been my God since before I was born. Yet, but. Reminds me also of Tevye. On the one hand, but on the other hand, but on the other hand, but on... He had many hands. Because we live in a fallen world, we will all, at various points in our lives, experience trials that God could easily move if he wanted to. He could eliminate them because our God is an awesome God. Our God is all-powerful. Our God can do anything. But sometimes he does not. David recognizes this. And what does he do? He brings his struggle to God. But yet. Keep in mind, by the way, he's bringing his struggle to God in a song that he is crafting. He has the idea of a beginning, a middle, and an end. It's a whole piece together. But you see, when David brings his trials and struggles to God, it is not a lack of faith. It is an act of faith, showing that he believes that God will hear him and ultimately do what's best. The same is true for us. When we bring our struggles to God, it is not a lack of faith. It is an act of faith. So, when you feel forsaken, bring your troubles to God and ask for help. David also models this for us as he continues in verse 11. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near and there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. And by the way, Bashan was a pretty tough town. Roaring lions that tear their prey open their mouths wide against me. He continues in verse 19. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. You are my strength. Come quickly to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. You see what David's doing here? He's venting. He's lamenting. He's pouring out his pain to God. He describes how helpless he is and how righteously angry he is at the injustice of his enemies who are acting like animals in their attacks. But, and this is a big but, he does not shake his fist at God. And this is crucial. So like David, when you feel forsaken, be angry together with God, who is also angry at evil. Not angry at God, as though God is evil. Many of you have heard people say the reverse. They've said, it's okay to be mad at God. Go ahead, yell at him, curse him out, beat on his chest. God's so big, he can take it. Do I believe God can take it? Yes. But today, I'm here to encourage you not to do that. Moreover, I think that being angry at God and yelling at God is wrong. For a moment, let me turn as an example that God graciously included in our scriptures, the prophet Jeremiah. You see, he was worn out from being persecuted as God's prophet. In exchange for his doing good and obeying God, God was letting him be severely persecuted. So finally, he lost his temper. And he yelled at God in Jeremiah 15:18 when he said this. "Why, God, is my pain unending and my wound grievous and incurable? You are to me like a deceptive brook, like a spring that fails." You see, in this situation, Jeremiah was so angry that he's actually insulting God here. The late theologian from Azusa Pacific, Old Testament theologian Jonathan Hartley, I had a conversation with him years ago, and he pointed out that one of God's names is Mighty River that never fails. In Jeremiah 2, God says, "They have forsaken me, the river of life, and hewn out cisterns that can hold no water." One of God's names is Reliable Source of Water that never fails. So Jeremiah is making a play on words here, insulting God by asking him if he is just the opposite, a dried up little brook with nothing but dust and rocks. So, how does God respond to Jeremiah's anger at God? Is God big enough to take it? Of course he is. Does God take it? No. God still loves Jeremiah very much, but he quickly tells Jeremiah to repent in verse 19. "Therefore, this is what the Lord says, if you repent, I will restore you, that you may continue to serve me. If you utter worthy words, not worthless words like insulting God, then you will be my spokesman." Now, why does God tell Jeremiah to repent? Because God's on a power trip? No. God is all-powerful and needs no trips to get there. I would suggest that God doesn't want us to yell at him because it grieves, saddens, and hurts him. And because God loves us, he knows that yelling at God hurts us. He grieves because he wants us to trust him no matter what. And you know what yelling at God is the equivalent of doing? Shaking your fist and saying, "God, you really blew it this time. I don't trust what you're doing." Think about that. And then how does being angry at God hurt us? Well, let me paint you a picture. Imagine a little boy of about 8 or 9 years old. And that evening at dinner time, his parents say, "Son, we've decided to send you to a new school. We've done a lot of research, and we believe this is going to be a much better choice for you." "But I don't want to go to a new school." "We know what's best. All my friends are here." "We love you, and you're going to have to trust us. The science class has an iguana." "We love you. You need to trust that we know best." And so, the little boy goes to the new school the next day. And as he walks in the front door, his parents see that he has a bloody nose, broken glasses, a torn shirt, and a black eye. And he looks at his parents angrily and says, "I told you I didn't want to go to that school. They hate me there. I hate that you made me go there. I'm so mad at you." And he throws his books on the ground, runs to his bedroom, and slams the door. I have a question for you. On what side of the door are his parents now? He has just put a wall between himself and his greatest, deepest source of support on earth, his loving parents. And that's what we do when we slam the door on God. Many of you have heard the passage in Revelation, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man comes and opens, I will come in and we will dine together," right? And first of all, that's often been misquoted as an evangelism verse for non-Christians, when actually John was speaking to Christians And he was saying, God wants a deeper relationship with you. But I'm here to suggest that possibly another reason that passage is there is because God knows that we sometimes shut the door. So now, since we're close to Hollywood, let's redo the movie. Let's go back to the beginning of the script. Same parents, same little boy, same decision for same new school, same protests, same iguana. Same little boy coming to the front door, opening it, bloody nose, torn shirt, broken glasses, black eye, tears in his eyes, who says, I told you I didn't want to go to that school, but I know you love me. Could I tell you what a horrible day I had? And his parents reach for him, draw him to the sofa, sitting on either side of them, holding him in their arms. And he pours his heart out to them, telling them what a difficult time he had. And as he continues to cry, he suddenly realizes that the top of his head is getting moist because his parents are crying too. They are angry at the evil. They are being angry with, together with, angry at the evil. In this psalm, David is angry together with God. He asks God to be on the same side of the door as he is. He asks if he can tell God what a horrible day he has had. And he also asks for tangible help in verse 19 through 20, as we read. And that's good to do. But note, being angry together with God brings you closer to God. How can we be angry together with God? Be angry at the things that anger God, like cancer and violence and war and abuse and selfishness and greed and injustice. You see, instead of pointing at a person and saying, I'm angry at you, you are the source of my anger, we stand arm in arm, united, looking out at something that angers both of us. One of my favorite verses in the New Testament is 1 Thessalonians 5:18, and it has one of my favorite words in it. And the word is two letters, I-N, in. Why is that so important to me? Because the Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Thessalonica, says, in everything give thanks, not for everything. God doesn't want me to be thankful for evil things, but he does want me to be thankful in them, knowing that he will reach through and work all things together for good. There's another litmus test to let you know, is my anger righteous or not? Here it is. Righteous anger promotes righteous behavior. If you're righteously angry at sex slave trafficking, at violence, and it motivates you to work with ministries trying to help people in that situation, that's a good thing, isn't it? Righteous anger motivates righteous action, and righteous anger aligns us with God's righteous anger. But remember, he is a God who loves and tells us to love our enemies, even when they might be the source of our anger. The key point here, though, is that David asks for help, but whether or not God wills for help and solutions on our schedule, there is great comfort in the loving arms of a God who cries with us. So what should you do after you have expressed your anger together with God and asked him for help? Well, after that, if you feel forsaken, praise God. That's what David does in this psalm. I will declare your name to my people. In the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face. He has not forsaken. This is in the same psalm. But he has listened to the cries for help. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you, I will fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. You see, this is all the same psalm. It starts with sorrow, but concludes with praise in the midst of sorrow, before the sorrow has been resolved. So when you feel forsaken, ask God for help, and then thank him for his answer before it comes. Thank him and praise him before you know what the help looks like. This is where real faith can be expressed. Tell me, does it take a lot of faith to trust God when things are going the way you want? No. Real faith is required when there is no evidence for our hope. Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is the evidence of things we cannot see. Faith is like falling freely backwards because the person in back of you who you can't see has promised to catch you. It is precisely when we feel forsaken that we have the greatest opportunity to demonstrate and experience our faith. Not only that, I think you know there's a war going on, and our faith can serve as a cosmic defiance of Satan in this invisible war. Satan, who is the hope robber. Satan, who continually strives to get us to forsake God. And by the way, if you look up the word forsake in your concordance, if you still have one, or your electronic Google search, what will you find about the word forsake? You will find that almost every time it's mentioned, it's God asking people why they have forsaken him. But if we are defiant of Satan in our trust of God, in this way we can join our Lord in quoting Psalm 22, the whole psalm. You see, I believe that when Jesus quoted this psalm, he was defying Satan. One of our worship songs this morning spoke of that. He was showing his faith in the Father, much to the devil's dismay, as he did, by the way, with every other statement he made from the cross. Go back and review them. But then here's a question. If that's what he intended to quote Psalm 22, why didn't he quote the whole thing? Well, I'm going to give you five reasons for that. First, first century Jewish theology had a hermeneutic with an acronym Pardes, and the R stands for Remez, and Remez means a hinting, a hearkening back. The rabbi would say a small phrase or verse to the students, who were then expected to know the context of the phrase, the passages around it, and or the prophetic implications. By the way, Jesus said quite a few small phrases from the Old Testament in the Gospels. Read them in that context. It's a different light. Jewish scholars, as I said, think that this method can say a small phrase to refer to a larger context. So the people who heard Jesus say the first verse of Psalm 22 could have readily linked it to the entire psalm, and therefore could have inferred that Jesus was fulfilling the prophecy in this passage, which I will address in just a moment. Second, quite simply put, Jesus had breath for about one sentence because he had extreme difficulty breathing. Crucifixion kills by gradual asphyxiation. And in order to get a good breath to say something, you have to push yourself up on a nail that's going through your feet, causing excruciating pain. Just getting enough air for the first verse was a massive accomplishment. Thus, I believe Jesus was referring to Psalm 22 very deliberately so. He only had breath for the first sentence. Third, just like he did with many of his parables, Jesus was speaking for those who had ears to hear so that those who didn't want to hear the truth wouldn't hear it, and those who were seeking it would. And by the way, if Jesus wanted to convey doubting his Father with a psalm from the cross, there are other much better candidates than Psalm 22. When you go home, read Psalm 77. It focuses on doubting God with such lines as, "I reach out in the night, and when I think of God, I get disturbed." I think he did this basically to let the people who were seeking the truth to hear it. But then there's another very obvious reason. Remember what I said before? Psalm 22 is a song. It was a song sung in worship. People would have known it. So tell me, what if I ask you this? Oh, say, can you see by the dawn's early light? Would you think I'm asking you about your visual acuity at 6 a.m.? No, I'm referring to the national anthem for our country, aren't I? I also think Jesus very deliberately referred to Psalm 22, not only because it speaks of great suffering, not only because it speaks of God's ultimate deliverance in the last third of the psalm, but because it actually prophetically described Jesus' sufferings and agonies of crucifixion hundreds of years before crucifixion was invented and 1,000 years before Jesus was crucified. So let's go back and reread verses 6 through 8 and then read also the verses we skipped. "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl their insults, shaking their heads. 'He trusts in the Lord,' they say. 'Let the Lord rescue him. Let God deliver him, since he delights in him.'" And I've highlighted in blue the phrases which are virtually repeated in the Gospels. This one from Matthew 27:43. The people standing around the cross looked up and jeered and hurled insults, including, "He trusted in the Lord, let the Lord deliver him." Verse 14, "I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint." Crucifixion was probably the most violent form of execution ever. And when the Romans slapped the person's arms across that beam and nailed their hands in, they would yank the arms hard to do so. And sometimes the shoulders would pop out of the joints. "My heart has turned to wax. It has melted within me." And when the centurion in John 19 thrust his spear into Jesus' side, into his heart, out came water and blood. The water being pericardial fluid, the process looking like his heart had melted. "My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth." And from the cross, Jesus said in John 19:28, "I thirst. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and feet." 400 years before crucifixion was invented, the psalmist says this. "All my bones are on display." When you strap your arms up like this, stretching out your ribs, and you have lost massive amounts of blood and are horribly dehydrated, all your ribs are visible. "People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them, and they cast lots for my garment." And you'll find these same words in Matthew 27:35 and John 19:24. The Romans saw that Jesus' garment was a nice one-piece thing. They didn't want to tear it, so they cast lots for it. 1,000 years after these words were written. Now, for those of you who have read the Gospels, you'll know that King David's blue highlighted phrases all through here are, in fact, prophetically talking about what's mentioned in the Gospels, what actually happened to Jesus on the cross, long before crucifixion was invented, as I have said. So, was Jesus doubting God? No. I would tell you that Jesus, with one gasped breath, gasped one sentence pointing to the psalm with three crucial messages. Number one, I am expressing my sorrow through this psalm. Number two, I'm fulfilling the prophetic words in this psalm that describe crucifixion. Remez. Number three, I will fulfill the prophetic climax of this psalm when I rise. So let's read the prophetic climax, shall we? All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to Jesus. And all the families of the nation will bow down before Jesus. For dominion belongs to Jesus, and Jesus rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before Jesus Christ, those who cannot keep themselves alive. Posterity will serve Jesus, future generations, and by the way, that's us. We are part of the fulfillment of Psalm 22. Future generations will proclaim his righteousness. Future generations will be told about the Lord, and then we, again, will proclaim his righteousness. It's our job to declare it to the next generation, those unborn, for he has done it. So no, I do not believe that Jesus doubted himself. I don't believe the Son doubted the Father. Yes, we have doubts. We can and do struggle. And Jesus knows what it's like to be tempted to doubt, to be tempted to sin in every way, yet was without sin. But we can be sure that our struggles will never cause him to doubt or move or change, for he is the same yesterday, today, and forever, as it says in Hebrews 13:8. When we feel forsaken, even when we feel forsaken by him, we can bring our struggles to God. And he will wrap his arms around us, hold us, love us, and he will deliver us. We can be angry together with him and tell him what a horrible day we've had. His deliverance, however, may not come in the form that we are wanting on our schedule. But we can be sure to trust God's character because God is good. Amen? And we can be sure that his deliverance will come wrapped in his deep love for us, even if that deliverance involves suffering and death. Jesus said, what? Don't fear those who can simply kill the body, and that's all they've got. For even in death, our deliverer welcomes us into eternity to live with him forever in heaven, where all of our doubts die. So, the next time you feel forsaken by God, bring him your doubts, your struggles, your pain. Climb into his lap, be angry together with him, tell him about the bad day you've had. Ask him to help you, and ask him to help you trust that he knows what he's doing, even when it looks like he doesn't. And then, you who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel, for he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to our cries for help. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we can with David ask you why you have seemed to forsake us when it seems like you're standing there silent, doing nothing. Oh God, strengthen our faith in times like that. Remind us of the evidence of things not seen. Remind us that our hope is in you and that you will never leave us or forsake us. and that you are always active, even when we cannot see it. Help us to trust your character. Help us to trust your competence. Help us to trust that you are good. And Father, thank you for inviting us to bring our feelings of forsakenness to you, that we can tell you about the bad day we have had, that we can ask you for help in the bad week we have had or the bad year we are having. And through the power of your Holy Spirit, we can then say by faith, thank you that it is well with our soul. In Jesus' name, we thanksgiving. Amen.